verses 9 through 14. So as you turn there, as we read, let's go ahead and stand up this morning to read the Word of God. Just to show the Lord, we just sang a song that said, "Ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you." These words that have been written down for us are the very inspired words of God. So certainly it is fitting that we would stand as we read them. Colossians chapter 1, I'll start in verse 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You may be seated. I need for you to remember that as we study the book of Colossians, that we are not just simply reading words, we're not just simply expositing a text so that we may know more about something that happened a long time ago or something that was written even for us today so we would just have information about it. We must remember that the theme of the book of Colossians is that we would experience our union with Christ and that we would then live out that union daily, the ramifications of it, that we would understand, that we would know who God is, that we would know how Christ is exalted, and then that that knowledge would lead to a life that is different and a life that is changed. So I hope that as we've been going through this, that it has been for you a life-changing experience. It has been for me as I study and as I look into the Word of God. So I pray that that is the case for you, not simply reading, not simply even understanding, but then understanding for the means of application, for doing what is written here. Now, we're in an election year. And when that happens, and it's starting to rev itself up, it's getting really serious now as we move into the final stages before Election Day, what happens is that what the government has done or not done over the past year, or really specifically the past 3.5 years, gets brought to the fore and it gets analyzed from every different possible angle. This has happened in the economy. This has not happened. This has happened, you know, in our foreign relations. Everything gets just looked at under a microscope to determine, well, what has the government done for us lately? And I don't bring that before you so that we can then launch into a speech on politics. I know some of you are a little worried about that. The reason that I bring that before you is because we oftentimes forget, when it isn't an election year, how much the government really plays a part in our lives. And the bottom line is that oftentimes we grow very ungrateful for what the government has done for us, for what the structure of our country has provided for us, and the things it has given. You know, I woke up this morning and I turned the lights on. I'm very thankful to my government for that. You know, I woke up this morning and I turned on the water and water came out. I'm very thankful for that. I drove on a road that my government put in so that I could drive and I didn't have to, like, you know, get a four-wheeler and come through, you know, the backwoods. And I'm very thankful for those things. And it's very easy for us as we analyze our government to start to criticize, because we are by nature ungrateful people, are we not? And we are grow more ungrateful the longer it is since we have determined that maybe the person that we are thinking about has done something for us. Is that not true? So unless it's constantly before our minds, we become ungrateful. That is the nature of who we are. But also, our ungratefulness stems from the fact that the people that we want to be grateful to often fail us. They often fail. The government often fails. People often fail. And so we tend to think of those things rather than the benefits that have been given to us. And so when we grow ungrateful, we fail to realize that really that ungratefulness towards those people or even towards our government really is an ungratefulness towards circumstances that who has provided? God has. In every circumstance, it is God who ultimately is in charge of the circumstances that we face. It is He who brings our authority into being. It is He that raises kings and takes them down. It is He who enables the daily things of life to come or to go. And the reason that I mentioned this morning is we're going to look at really number 6 of what it takes to live a worthy life, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that 6th point is perhaps the linchpin of all that we have discussed, because it talks about joy. It talks about gratitude. And if we do not have an understanding of what it means to be grateful, to continually rejoice in what we have been given, then we will never walk in a manner that is worthy of our Lord. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Let's do a little bit of review so that we understand where we stand in the progression here. The Apostle Paul opened by introducing himself, and Timothy was with him at the time. He's in jail in Rome. And then he talked to the saints and faithful brethren, those who were at Colossae, those who had been set apart by God and who were living faithfully. And then he launches into a prayer of thanksgiving for all that the Lord has done in the lives of the Colossians. That they were bearing good fruit, that they were focused on the things to come, that they were loving each other in the power of the Spirit. And then he takes that prayer of thanksgiving and he changes it. He continues to pray, but then he has a prayer of intercession. It says in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask." So he's continuing to pray, but now he's getting specific in that he's asking something. And what we saw here is that he's really asking, what we will see, is for six specific areas of their life to be established so that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's what he's going to ask. And by application then, those things that he's asking for those in Colossae are the very things that we need to look into our own lives to see what is going on. So in verse 9, he started with the first one, the first foundational aspect of a worthy walk in Christ. He says, "We've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And we talked about that last week. That in order to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to accomplish our Christian walk, we have to know the will of God. We have to not simply know it, we have to be filled up with it. And the word there is for knowledge is really an enhanced or strengthened word. Gnosis is the word for knowledge. Epigenosis is that word which takes the idea of knowledge and strengthens it because it is being applied to the person of Christ. And remember, in Colossae, the big issue was they were fighting with those who claimed to have a special knowledge of something other than Christ. And so Paul emphasizes here in his very first point that he's praying for them, that you would not turn to the knowledge of the world, but you would be filled with the knowledge of God in spiritual wisdom and understanding. That was the first, really the foundation of a Christian walk, which is to know God's will. The next, then, he moves in verse 10 to the motivation for the Christian walk or a worthy walk, and that is to exalt the worth of Christ so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now remember that the primary goal of the Father, God the Father, is to do what? To glorify his Son. That is what he desires, because that is what brings glory to himself and brings glory to the Godhead as a whole. Remember when Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, what did he pray? "Father, I glorified you, now glorify me back to the glory that I had with you in the beginning." And that is the will and the desire of God, is that his Son would be lifted up above all other things. And so if we know the will of God, if we're filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding, then we will exalt the worth of Jesus Christ. To the extent that we know God, we will exalt his Son. To the extent that we lack knowledge of the Father, we will also cease to truly appreciate the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's what I gave you, really three. I kind of took a little diversion there, and I gave you three things about Christ: his precious and priceless value, his boundless love and grace, and then his consuming fear, understanding his judgment, his discipline, and his worth and honor. We then choose to bow before him. So that's the motivation, was exalting God's worth. And then the goal of the Christian walk, continuing to move down in this progression that Paul is working through, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, these are really the specifics, to please him in all respects. So the idea, the whole goal of this is to please God, which happens by exalting his Son. God is not pleased when Jesus is not exalted, and that's the whole point of the book of Colossians. So when Jesus is taken down our estimation, we also take God the Father and we put him below, really, man. And we elevate man. And that is what is happening in our world today. Man is elevated. God is moved down in our estimation because we do not understand or appreciate the person of Jesus Christ. So he says the whole goal is that you would be pleasing to God in everything. Really, the words there are in all pleasingness. That we and our lives would be a fragrant aroma of pleasure ascending up to God. That's the picture there. Pleasing to the Lord. And that's the goal of our walk. That God would be pleased. He would look down and say, "That's good." And I want you to think about that last week as you were walking before the Lord. And that was everything you were doing, thinking, saying, everything you were motivated by. Did God look down and say, "That's pleasing"? As he looks at us this morning, as he looks at us as a congregation, gather here together on this special day, does he look and say, "That's pleasing"? Because of the pleasing nature of the individuals who are here. Because of the work that has been done in your life. And then he gives us specifics, which is fulfilling God's work, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I was just thinking as I was reviewing this myself, so often when we think of increasing in the knowledge of God, we get this idea of, you know, kind of this hard and fast rule that if I don't read a certain amount or if I don't know a certain amount about God each day, then I haven't lived up to what I'm supposed to. So, you know, we have this guilt, the sense of guilt that drives us to maybe opening up the Word of God, or maybe we forgot to do it during the day, so we grab the Word and right before we fall asleep at night, we read a verse and we say, "Whew, I increased in the knowledge of God today. That is not at all what is being represented here. Consider if I applied that to my wife. And I said, well, you know, I really should know about my wife. I really should communicate with her. I should increase in knowledge of her today. But I'm going to ignore her all day long. And then at the very end, I might, you know, say, hi, how are you? And then go to bed. Now, unfortunately, some of us do that in our marriages. But is it not the greatest privilege of the husband to spend time with his wife, to enjoy being with her, to learn about her? That's the whole purpose of marriage, as it pleases God, as it gives him glory. That's the way we are to view increasing in the knowledge of God. It is like being able to increase in the relationship that we have with our closest partner, that person whom we have married, or perhaps a close friend if you aren't married, or your family, whatever it might be. Is it some kind of legalistic rule and requirement that you have to get to know that person in the relationship? Well, it's a command, yes, but that's not the way we approach it. Nor should it be the way that we approach increasing in the knowledge of God. It is a privilege. It is our greatest joy as believers to continually grow in His knowledge. Guys, what better is there than to know more about the God of the universe who loves us, died for us, cares for us, and will bring us home to be with Himself? Nothing better. Increasing in the knowledge of God. And then we talked about the strength, because remember I said, and really Paul will say later on, all this is impossible. You can't do that. You cannot know God's will. You can't be filled with it. You can't exalt the precious worth of Christ. You cannot please God in all respects. You can't bear fruit in every good work and increase in His knowledge unless what? You're strengthened with all power. And that was verse 11. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. The might of God that simply spoke the universe into being with a simple word is extended on yours behalf, on your behalf, and on my behalf every single moment of every day. And yet so often we fall short of that because we do not take hold of that power. But maybe even more importantly, the reason that we don't take hold of it comes in verse 12, or really the last word of verse 11, which should fit in with verse 12. The reason that we do not walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, a primary reason that we do not live according to all of those things that I have just mentioned that the Apostle Paul prays for, is because we are not grateful. We are not thankful for what God has done. And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning focusing on what God the Father has done for us through the work of the exalted Christ. I want us to remember that sense of joy and awe and amazement that you had when you first came to Christ. For is it not one of the greatest travesties of Christian living that as we grow older in Christ, we grow less grateful? Sort of as though we are asking, God, what have you done for me lately? And we look around and we say, well, God was good, you know, He was good to me today. So therefore, I will be thankful to what He is for what He has done. The Apostle Paul is going to take our foundation of gratefulness, of thanksgiving to the Lord, and he's going to take it all the way back to the work of Christ on the cross, which goes where? All the way back to before time began. Because that is when God determined to send His Son. And so he's going to take our thanksgiving, he's going to take our joy in God, and he's going to ground it all the way back since before we were even conceived of in anyone else's mind, but certainly we were in the mind of God. And he's going to say, this is why you should be thankful, not because of what God has done for you today necessarily, but because of what he has done through all of history, beginning from the very beginning of time. So, he says this in the end of verse 11. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What he's speaking here when he puts joyously together with giving thanks is an overflow of rejoicing. He stacks those words together on purpose. Now there are some who say, no, the joyously goes with living with steadfastness and patience. And that's possible. But very often, and most often, the way Paul uses joyfulness and thanksgiving is he always has a heightened sense of it, almost a hyperbole, saying, you know, you should overflow with this. So really what he's saying is give thanks with thanksgiving. Rejoice with rejoicing. Be grateful with gratitude. So he's heightening our sense of joy by putting these two words together, joyously, and this is a great translation of it, joyously giving thanks. So we're not only just simply responding to God saying thank you, our heart attitude, as well as our will as we consider who God is responding joyfully to what God has done. What is joy? It's delight, gladness, rejoicing, really relief in the fact that God's finished work has been accomplished on our behalf. That's joy. It's grounded in our hope, which is for all of eternity resting for us in heaven. And so it never fades and never changes. That's joy. And he says here, joyously giving thanks. Now, why am I making such a big deal about Thanksgiving? Why, you know, am I saying, you know, okay, this is one part in the progression, it's the last part. Why, Chris, are you making such a big deal of it? Because Thanksgiving lies at the heart of either our acceptance or our rejecting of who God is. Now, let me turn you to Romans chapter 1. I want to prove this to you. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Thanksgiving towards what God has done is really the basis for our faith and trust in Christ. Romans chapter 1. This is a powerful, powerful passage. And I just have time to read you this one verse this morning. But I want you to think about it in terms of thanksgiving. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. I'll start in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. The general revelation that God has given us condemns us. Before the Lord, we're condemned because we see that there is a God and we do not respond to him. But this is why, verse 21. For even though they knew God, every man knows that there is a God. Every man ever born knows. This is what they do. They do not honor him as God or give thanks. Same word. They do not give thanks for what God has done, but they become futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart is darkened. And then it goes on to tell of the condemnation of man as a result of refusing to hold God as worthy and give him thanks for what he has done. And if you will look back in your own life, you will be able to trace your times of rebellion and your times of despair at God, and your times of struggle with his word, at a lack of thankfulness for what he has done for you. And I can do the same. At any point at which I am refusing to respond to God, I am refusing to be thankful for the finished work that he has accomplished on my behalf. Thanksgiving is vital if we are to walk with God. And you will not be able to accomplish the other five steps of a worthy walk if you are not thankful. The object of joy... Okay, the people giving joy, the subject is us, we are to give thanks, but the object of joy is to the Father. And it's interesting, very few times in Scripture do you only find the word the Father. Almost always it's put together with God the Father. Almost always, or in some combination of those things. It's very rare. Why? Because Paul is emphasizing it. The fatherly aspect of his relationship with us is what causes joy to spring to our hearts. He is our Father. Father, with all of the scriptural import of what that entails. And we can't go to all of that. But just to understand that that relationship is extended to us through the person of Jesus Christ. We are not children, or we're not known as children of God apart from our union with Jesus Christ himself. That's what the book of Colossians in many ways is all about. The fact that Jesus, being the exalted Son of God, when we are in union with him, then we become God's children, and only then, and we will see that later on in our message this morning, only as we are in union with Christ do we have that special fatherly relationship, and that's why Paul emphasizes it. No person on the face of the earth who does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ can call God their intimate Father. No one. We as believers only, in this room and throughout the world, have the privilege of saying to the Lord, Father. Of saying to our God, Father. And I'll read you a verse here that talks about the intimacy of that term. It's in Galatians. It says this, don't turn there. It's Galatians chapter 3, I believe. I forgot to put the reference. It says, but when the fullness, Galatians 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. Listen, that we might receive the adoption as sons only through Christ and his redemption. Because you are sons, those who have taken part of that redemption, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. A term of special endearment, where we say almost like saying, Daddy, Papa. It's almost how that would be. We alone, who are in Christ, can refer to God in those intimate terms. Are you grateful for that this morning? Or do you just take it for granted? We use the word Father all the time. But when Jesus was speaking, when he was telling the disciples how to pray, he said, we are to pray what? Father, hallowed be thy name. Which isn't just only the exaltation of his worth, it is also the intimate understanding of his relationship. We as believers have that special privilege. And what are we taking joy in? What has this Father done for us? This is going to give us, we're jumping really now into our outline, letter A. There are four things that we are going to see, the dynamic works of God on our behalf that should bring us joy. And the first one is that God has qualified us. So it says, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. So this is A, joy in our qualification. The word qualify, a very unique word. It's used only about four times in Scripture. And qualified really means to make sufficient, to make adequate, to give us the proper credentials. And in this context, it says, qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, indicating that there was something deficient in us that needed to be taken care of in order that we could be saints and that we could have an inheritance. So God is going to take us who are unqualified, and somehow He is going to make us adequate or make us qualified so that we may partake in the inheritance that is only for the saints. Why do we need qualification? Now we're going to step down into five reasons. So these are going to be underneath joy. The first one, qualification is necessary because of our sin. The reason that we need to be qualified or made adequate or given proper resources by God is that we're inadequate. In fact, we are so inadequate that it's impossible for us to qualify ourselves on our own. Ephesians 2, 1-3, verses with which you are very familiar, say this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature what? Children of wrath. Our sin disqualifies us for any kind of relationship with God and makes it impossible, dead, impossible for us to ever come into the presence of God and have that intimate relationship with Him. If I could give you an illustration from the world of golf, believe it or not, I don't play, or when I do, it's a cross-training sport for me, a little running, a little climbing, a little swimming, when I play golf. So I don't do it very often, but that's why this illustration works. Let's say that you are going to enter a tournament, and the only way that you could get into the tournament is if you played a qualifying round. They do that, right? They all get together, they all play, and they have to qualify for the tournament. Well, let's say the way that this qualification was working was that you were paired with one person, and you had to beat that person in order to qualify for the tournament. Now, let's just say that the person I chose for you to qualify against was Tiger Woods. Some of you are going, who's Tiger Woods? Well, he's a really good golfer. Okay? And if you knew that that was going to be your partner that you had to beat, would you even enter? You got no chance unless he breaks a leg, you know, or his arm, or maybe both arms. He could probably beat you one-handed. But let me make that even worse. Let's say that the day before you were supposed to qualify, you died. And then you were supposed to somehow walk the course as a dead man and play golf against Tiger Woods and win. Well, that really raises the stakes a bit, does it not? You got no chance. You're dead, and you're playing against the greatest golfer in the world. Two really serious problems. That's the way it is for us, you guys. If we're going to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship with God, to call Him our Father, those are the odds against, or the odds that we face in order to even qualify. We're never going to make it. You and I will never qualify. That's what he's saying here. Our sin absolutely, completely, and totally disqualifies us from any hope of having a relationship with God. Two, qualifications is underneath joy in our qualification. Qualification is essential because of God's justice and holiness. So we are sinful, and our sin completely disqualifies us. We're dead in that sin, unable to even pick up the golf club, as it were, unable to do a single work which would enable us to be pleasing to God. But even further than that, God's justice demands that as a result of that sin, we be punished to the ultimate, to the furthest extent. I once had someone come into my office, a teen, and she said this, why is there eternal punishment? She said, I can understand that I'm a sinner and that I've done things wrong and that I should pay for that sin, but why should I have to pay for it for eternity? Doesn't that seem like overkill? It's a good question, is it not? And as I sat down and related to her the nature of her sinfulness, that she didn't just commit one or two sins, that in her very heart she was evil, really containing the sins or the seeds of all sin, total depravity we call it. Not as evil in every area as we could be, but able to be evil in every area all the time. Hey, that's total depravity. And as I explained to her that, and then I said, think of it this way, God is infinite. And God has no boundaries, no limits, and his character, his holiness is infinite. And so therefore, even one sin against that holy and infinite God must be punished infinitely for all of eternity. There is no choice. See, we like to qualify things. We think, well, God is pretty holy. I'm not very holy, so I should suffer for a little while. It doesn't work that way. God is infinitely holy. My sin then separates me totally from him and deserves total, eternal punishment. God is holy and just, and his justice not only should require that payment, that penalty, that death on my behalf, not only should require it, does require it. God cannot simply say, well, I'd rather not do that to you, because I just would like to be nice to you. He is just. His justice demands that we pay for that sin. Nothing can ever take that from God, his justice. So our qualification is essential because of God's justice and his holiness. Infinite holiness requires eternal punishment for sin. Justice demands that this happen. Third qualification, or the third reason the qualification is necessary, is that a qualification is accomplished only through Christ's sacrifice. Since we cannot be qualified on our own, we must then have a substitute, someone to qualify us, someone to get us into the game, as it were. And the law that was given to us in the Old Testament, that law is not in and of itself sufficient to qualify us. Paul makes that very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I'll just read these. I got some other places for you to turn, so don't turn there yet. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6. The same word is used here, qualification, and it's called adequacy. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 6 says, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy or our qualification is from God, who has made us adequate servants of a new covenant, not of the letter," speaking of the law, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the law gives life." The laws that were given to us by God were not able to qualify us, not because of any deficiency in the law itself, but because we are deficient, and we can never reach the qualifications that the law demands. And so it says God made us adequate, and he made us adequate through the sacrifice of Christ. We'll touch on that more, so I won't go further there. We must be qualified through Jesus Christ. We must have a qualifier. Four, qualification is assured through the Holy Spirit. It's necessary because of our sin. It's necessary because of God's justice and holiness. It has to be accomplished through a mediator or through a qualifier, Jesus Christ. Now it is assured for us only through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." This qualification that we are given happens through the person of Jesus Christ, but then is guaranteed to us by the fact that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And so God is saying, Jesus has returned to me. He has ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father. But he's saying, I've given you, it's almost like an engagement ring. I've given you a ring. I've given you a pledge which says, this will one day be finished. That song that we sang. "And leaving his Spirit till the work on earth is done." I love it. That's what the Holy Spirit is here for. He preserves us until the work is done, and we stand before God. And so our inheritance is given to us by the Holy Spirit, and our qualification is guaranteed to us by the fact that the Spirit lives inside. Now, why do I mention inheritance at this point? It's a nice way to get into the next part of the verse, which says, we are qualified, why? To share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So our qualification is rewarded. The Lord qualifying us has a reward with it, and that is the inheritance that we receive as a result of that qualification. That's why he's gone to all this, to this point. He's saying, you are qualified by God to receive this inheritance, and we rejoice in this inheritance. What is it? It is an inheritance of the saints. Notice the wording. To share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So whatever this inheritance is, only saints get it. Who are saints? Saints are you. Saints are me. Why? Because God has set me apart through his righteousness, through the righteousness of Christ. He has set me apart to be holy, and he has set me apart then and given me the power to be holy. So he's made me holy in Christ, and then he's given me the power to live out the works of a saint here, a set apart one, a holy one. But make no mistake, only saints get the inheritance, no one else. Paul makes that very clear in the book of Ephesians, which is kind of a sister book to this one. And in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, be sure that no idolater or greedy man will inherit the kingdom of God. So in Christ, we must be made holy, and then we live out that holiness that God has given to us daily in order to be called saints. So qualification is gives us an inheritance, and that inheritance is of the saints. Now, what is the inheritance? I know you're all asking that. What do I get? I will understand that the focus here is on God, His work, and the person of Christ. But then He also wants us to rejoice in what we receive as a result of that. Romans 8:16 says it this way. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. As we've just said, the Spirit inside us is our guarantee that we are truly God's children and will remain that way. And if children, heirs of God, and heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. What does Christ get? As the only begotten Son of God, what does Christ get? What is His inheritance? Everything, all of the riches of God Himself, everything that God has is given to His Son. That's the Son's inheritance. We receive in Christ the blessings of all the riches of God Himself, including eternity spent with Him, knowing and learning about Him and glorifying Him. That's our inheritance. The inheritance that we receive, the inheritance of saints. But notice also that this inheritance is in the light. Now notice it does not say to share in the inheritance of the saints who are in light. The inheritance itself is viewed, by the way this is worded, as being in the light. What does that mean? The only place this inheritance is found is in the light, the presence of God Himself. So saints must come into the light, and then at some point they must have fellowship with God in order to be in touch or to have the inheritance that itself is also in light. 1 John 1, 5-7 says it this way to kind of illustrate. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. This light is the illuminating power of God to take us out of ignorance and impurity and give us the capacity to understand and partake of God's righteousness. Light in Scripture is equated with joy, with love, with peace, with knowledge, with truth, with order, with purity, and with glory. Everything that is good and everything that is perfect and everything that is true is what is light. And God is only that. And the inheritance that we receive from Him is only that and can only be found there. It has nothing to do with what we find in the world. In the sense of the world's priorities, what the world considers important, what the world values, you will not find the inheritance of God there. And that's what Paul is emphasizing. You won't find it in what the Colossian heretics were saying. This is your special knowledge. This is the thing you need to have. This is where you need to look. Only in the light is the inheritance of the saints found. Where are you looking for your inheritance? What are you storing up? That's really the application here. What are you storing up? Do you have the inheritance of the saints? Are you looking for that which is in light? Or are you pursuing your own, which is found here in the world, in the sense of what the world desires, and that is darkness? Your joy in your inheritance will only be represented, or will only be communicated, by the fact that you put away the inheritance that you could receive here on earth, and you seek for the inheritance that you find in light. Now understand that there's a dual nature of this inheritance. We receive eternal life when? Now. You start living forever today, if you know Jesus, or at the moment that you became a Christian, put faith and trust in Christ. Interesting, the words here are all used past tense, point in time action. Qualified, and the other words that we will see all the way up to redemption, are used in past tense. This is what happened when you became a believer. You were qualified. And so this is what you will receive now as we are in Christ, and then also coming to its fullness when we see Him and live with Him forever. So we start with the inheritance. We receive much of the beauty of that inheritance now as we have power to walk with God and an intimate relationship with Him. But we receive the fullness of that inheritance when He comes again. And we'll see that even more clearly as we move down. So are you joying in that inheritance? Or are you building for yourself here? Are you struggling, striving to gain what you can get here? And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you can't receive of the inheritance if you are working in the world. You must. I'm only saying that you are not participating in the inheritance in light if your motivations in the world are to please yourself, to gain things for you. If you have worldly motivations, then the inheritance for you is forfeit in that area. You can work to God's glory. You can work in the light. You can seek out. You can make money in the light. You can pursue relationships in the light, or you can pursue them in the darkness. You have that choice as a believer. So we have a joy in our inheritance. What's the second dynamic work of God that we take joy in? It is joy in our deliverance. Look down again at verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The second aspect of God's work through Christ on our behalf is that we have been delivered. The word in the New American Standard says rescued. Many of your versions may say delivered, and that's really the base meaning of the word. God has taken us and he has delivered us. He has rescued us. In the scripture, this word is always used. God is the subject. He is the one who delivers. And men are the object. They are the ones who are delivered. Always. That's the only time, the only way this word is ever used. So Paul is saying, rejoice that you have been qualified. And that qualification takes place through a rescue which happens. It's a rescue operation. God has come to rescue you. He's come to save you from something. He's come to take you out of a place that you were. This word rescue, to deliver, to preserve, to protect. Really, as we're going to look at it here in this context, it is to destroy the influence of something else and to replace it with the influence of another. What are we delivered from? First thing, under joy in our deliverance, the first thing we are delivered from is sin. And we've mentioned that already. We are sinners and must be delivered from that sin. But I want you to think about this for a minute. Because you might be asking, now wait a minute. All right, I understand pretty much that I need to be qualified because I am a sinner. And I understand, you know, the concept of that I need to be rescued, but how did I get in this desperate situation? Whose fault is this? I didn't do this on purpose. You were, I hate to tell you and break the bad news, you were born into this desperate state. When you came out of the womb, you were doomed. From the moment that you took your first breath, you needed to be rescued. It's the nature of our sin, is it not? We know that in Adam's choice to defy God and break his commandment, Romans 5:12 is very clear, that in Adam all have sinned. And that's us. We enter into the world needing to be rescued. We don't enter into the world waiting to commit some act by which God will then condemn or exalt us. When we enter, we are condemned. So every person apart from Christ is in desperate need of rescue this morning. And we who have been rescued must rejoice in that rescue, knowing that we entered with no hope, and now God has given us all hope by rescuing us, by delivering us from our sin. 2 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, who delivered us, same word, from so great a peril of death, speaking of physical death, in his ministry, and he will deliver us from physical death, he on whom we have set our hope, but then, and he will yet deliver us. That is ultimate deliverance from eternal death. This word used by Paul to speak of deliverance from our sin, the difficulties that we face, the ultimate condemnation of God. So we are delivered from sin, but we are also delivered from Satan. Notice how this is worded. He rescued us from where? The domain of darkness. So not just any place. We are rescued from a specific location. That is the domain of darkness. What's a domain? It's a sphere of influence. It's a place where a person has authority of power and command. What is darkness? It's the opposite of light, is it not? Really, it is the absence of light. And we need to be careful in our world today because we're given the idea that these are like two opposing powers, that you have light, which is one power, and darkness, which is another. Equal and opposing power, kind of the yin-yang concept. You know, you see the little circles that got the white and the black, and they're together. That is not how this works. Darkness is not in and of itself a force. It is the absence of light. And it is then taken over, as we will see, by those who pursue things which are opposite of the light. So you have darkness, sin, disobedience, rebellion, ignorance, blindness, falsehood, hatred, wrath, shame, strife, lack, bondage, gloom. That's darkness. And we know that apart from Christ, everything is darkness. And the world itself is in this darkness. Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This domain of darkness is the rule of Satan over this world. And you might be saying, wait a minute, God rules the world. Yes, he does. But Satan has also been given a dominion for a period of time. That's why it says, this domain of darkness. Luke 4:6 says it this way. And the devil said to him, this is Jesus being tempted. Satan comes and says to God himself in the form of Jesus Christ, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whom I wish. Satan said, I have a dominion. Remember, he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth? Who handed it over to Satan? God did. God did. For his own purpose, for a period of time, Satan has been given dominion over the world, and that's the domain of darkness in which we are born, and in which there is no escape apart from Christ. 1 John 5:19 says it well. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies, present tense, in the power of the evil one. That dominion still exists. It has not yet been finally defeated. It is only defeated in those who have been rescued. That is believers. This power of darkness. Now, how does this match with deliverance from sin? Sin, we come in already blind. We come in already unable to relate to spiritual things. But Satan takes that blindness up to another notch. And he designs everything in the world to keep those who have been born in sin, to keep them there, to hold them there. Corinthians 4:4-6 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So on top of our sin, guys, get this, on top of our own sin in which we're unable to respond to God, Satan then comes and brings a further blinding of the gospel so that we cannot see Christ, because we have no hope. This world is hopeless because of our own sin and because of the power of Satan that amplifies that to the maximum extent so that no one, if he could have it his own way, would ever see light. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. We wonder why they don't turn to the gospel. We wonder why people don't respond to a proper gospel message because they are dead in sin and blinded by Satan. Yet you and I, as believers, have been delivered. We're rescued. Do you rejoice in that? Or did you forget it this morning when you came here? I hope not. This week I was wrestling all week with how do I rejoice in this, getting caught up in circumstances, struggling to say, how do I rejoice remembering what God has done? I've been qualified. I've been rescued. Every moment I need to put that before my mind. If I could give you an illustration, it would be like when you go into a cave. Things are so dark when you get into the bottom of a cave that if you put your hand in front of your face, what can you see? Nothing. There's no contrast. There's no light at all, and so therefore nothing can be seen. That's the way an unbeliever functions. He doesn't even have a contrast to understand what light might be. He cannot see it. Only when that light has come is he then able to see the contrast and understand. As believers, we can see truly even the darkness before everything was darkness. And now we have light and we can see what is dark. The third thing we're delivered from is judgment. We're delivered from sin, we're delivered from Satan, and we're delivered from judgment. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We're delivered from judgment as a result of being delivered from sin and delivered from Satan. So the first two things that we must take joy in. Absolute joy in the fact that we've been qualified to share in the inheritance. And then joy in the fact that he has rescued us. But there is a third. We take joy in the fact that we have been transferred. So we've been qualified, we've been rescued, but that rescue is not just out of dire circumstances and then placed maybe close to it so that we might fall back in. So we've been rescued, you know, but there is danger that perhaps we will be recaptured again by darkness. The word transferred is put there on purpose because the word picture there is a radical movement being taken from one place to another. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to speak of a faith that moves mountains, a monstrous object being taken from one place and moved to another. When we were transferred, it was not simply rescued a little bit. It was not simply kind of put on the fringes of darkness. It was removed totally from the influence that the darkness could have to draw us back into itself. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It means that we're unassailable. We cannot be taken again. That's what the word transfer means. We are transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. Kingdom. What does kingdom mean? Kingdom is simply this. Kingdom consists of three things. It consists of a realm or subjects who are ruled. It consists of a ruler or a king. and it consists of a method of rule. Let me just give those to you briefly. When we are transferred, there's a transfer of region. That would be number one under being transferred. What's the region we're transferred from? We're transferred out of darkness into light, out of the domain of God into a kingdom. So we're taken from one place and put in another spiritually and then ultimately one day physically. When Elisa and I moved to Tennessee from California, we were transferred. And the transfer was radical. Okay, because we're moving from one place where there's a whole culture and a set of things that go on, we're put into another place where everything is different. That's the way it is when we're transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Everything's reversed. Everything has changed. Everything is new because we've been taken out of darkness and put into light. So there's a transfer of region. Philippians 3:10 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is no longer found here. It is found in heaven. We're transferred. There's a transfer of region. But there's also a transfer of rule, which means the way in which we are ruled. When we were ruled in darkness, what was that rule like? Absolute dominion, slavery to that which was wrong, evil, dark, foolish, stupid, all of those things. When we are transferred into the kingdom, there's a different kind of rule. And it's the rule of a father who cares for his children, who longs for them to be like him, and who draws them towards that through his own power, commanding them what to do and giving them the power to do what is commanded. The rule is entirely different. We are slaves, yes, to Christ, but that slavery is given to us with a love and with a grace that enable us to accomplish it. That's the transfer of rule. And then there's the transfer of the ruler. Notice whose kingdom it is. It is the kingdom of whom? His beloved Son. Some of your versions may read, "the Son of His love." I love that translation because that's who Jesus is. So our ruler now is no longer whom? Satan, the one who opposes God at every point. He is the ruler, the Son, the beloved Son, the only Son of God Himself. The Son of His love indicates the fact that it is Jesus who is the primary object of God's love. How then do we become objects of God's love at all? In Christ. Yes, there's a sense in which He loves the whole world, designed for all to come to Him, but only those in Christ are loved with the special love that God provides through His Son. We are in the kingdom of His beloved Son. But there is a third thing, or excuse me, a fourth thing. This gets even better. We are qualified. When we could not qualify, He qualified us. We are rescued. When we could never escape from darkness, He rescued us. When we could not move from darkness to light, when we were in danger always of that judgment and that condemnation that was upon us, He transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. But lastly, He redeemed us. He redeemed us. And we must take joy in our redemption because this is the grounds of all of this. He ends with this on purpose because now He's going to spend the rest of chapter 1 exalting Christ, talking about our Redeemer. So He moves here from the work of God to now begin to focus on Christ, through whom this work comes. And He says, "In whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." What is redemption? Redemption is literally to have the price paid. It is deliverance through the payment of a ransom price. And it's tied to the Old Testament, where constantly we have the picture of having to be bought back. You have the sacrifices continually going on where a lamb or an ox or a bird or something has to take the place of the one who should be there. So the sacrifice of the lamb on the altar is a representation of where the people should have been. Really, it's an understanding that everything is God's. To Him belong everything. And if we are to have anything, we got to pay Him for it. Do you understand? That's what that means. Everything is God's. When they redeemed back their firstborn, what were they doing? Those firstborns are God. Those firstborn are God's. They're His. And so you got to buy them back from me. I'm God. That's what He's saying. Guys, our sin causes a debt that we owe. And we'll learn more about that in Colossians chapter 2. He calls it a certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us. So it creates for us a debt that's impossible for us to pay. And so therefore the payment must be made. The price must of ransom must be given. But lest we misunderstand, when we talk about redemption, we're talking about there is a creditor, and there is a debtor, and then there's a debt that must be paid. And we must keep these things carefully in mind. The creditor is whom? It is God. The debt is our sin. And the debt that must be paid is death. And so when Christ came to redeem us, He redeemed us from the hand of whom? Of God. Because it is God's justice that condemns us to eternal wrath. So we are literally redeemed from the condemnation which God Himself must pour out upon disobedience, and the Son came and took that instead. We are not redeemed from Satan. We're not redeemed from his power, because the only power he has is given to him by God. We are redeemed from God. It is he whom we have offended. And so therefore it is he who must be given the price. And Jesus paid it. His own Son paid the wrath of his own Father. Do you rejoice in that? Or do you take it for granted? He paid the price for our sin. The joy in our redemption comes from the fact that our sin is paid. And it is paid by the blood of Christ. Not the literal physical blood, but what that blood represents, which is the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. 1 Peter 1:18 puts it this way. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The precious blood of a life of God Himself shed on our behalf. So it pays the price for our sin, the debt that we accumulated that we could not owe, as was mentioned in our Bible study hour this morning. Remember the two debtors? It was the harlot and then it was Simon. And Simon didn't even recognize that he had a debt, and so he could be forgiven nothing. And the harlot recognized that her debt was unpayable, so she came to Christ. We are that harlot. We owe that debt. And the price has been paid. But not only the price, but the penalty as well. And that's why it says redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Very important. That those two are really, they're what's called appositional, which means when he says redemption and then forgiveness, that those are not strictly equated, but that forgiveness speaks of what redemption accomplishes. Redemption speaks of God's justice. There must be a price. Forgiveness speaks of his mercy. I will remove from you the penalty, but there must be both. There can be no forgiveness if there has not been a price paid. God may never simply look down and say, I like you pretty much, and I hate to send you to hell, so I'm just going to forgive you. It is impossible for him in his justice to do so. There must. It's the whole book of Romans, by the way. There must be a price paid. We live in a day that longs for cheap forgiveness. That longs just to be forgiven without a price. It was a price that was paid. Grace to us is free. Grace to Christ cost him everything. You see the distinction? Somebody has to pay. But when that payment is made, full removal of the penalty comes as a benefit. We are forgiven. The removal of guilt, the removal of shame, the removal of the penalty which must fall is taken from us. You're free. And God doesn't hold it against you. He doesn't go back and say, well, you sinned today, so therefore I'm going to hold that against you. Forgiveness is only partial. Yes, there's confession daily. Yes, there can be a breaking of our fellowship with God, but he does not hold that sin against you to judge you for it ultimately. It's gone. Forgiveness is given. Redemption equals the forgiveness of sins, all of them, past, present, future, everyone forgiven. Christians do not live under condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's what you've been given. Redeemed from the penalty of sin. Redeemed from the price of sin. He's paid the price for you. And I just want to end with an illustration for you. In Hosea chapter 3, don't turn there. I just want you to think of it for a minute. I want to set it for you. You probably remember the story. Hosea, the prophet, was told to take a wife of harlotry, a harlot as his wife. And he took her as his wife. And then at some point in that relationship, they had children together, three of them, which were really given as indications of God's judgment on the people. But at some point in that relationship, his wife Gomer went back into harlotry, and she began again after Hosea had given his life to her and cared for her and set her up in his home and had children with her and been faithful to her. She went back performing harlotry again, and at some point in that was then sold into slavery by the one she had run back to willingly. She desired to go back to harlotry. That's where she went from the provision that she had been given. And the picture of Gomer is us. We do not accidentally fall into sin. We run to it because that is what we were born in. We are not accidental sinners. We are not little sinners. We are not, we would do good things if we could. We long, we lust for sin. And when we are given everything, we turn from it. and we run. That's Hosea and Gomer, God, us. But then you have the picture in Hosea 3 as Gomer stands upon the slave block. God says, Hosea, go love again a wife of harlotry. You may not give up on her, even as God did not give up on Israel, and God does not give up on us. He says, you must go again, and you must elbow your way into that slave market, and you must buy back that woman who left you for harlotry. You must buy her back. That's redemption. And Hosea elbows his way into that slave market, and she's up, most likely unclothed, on the block, being sold, and he looks at her knowing that she's already rejected him to his face, and he pays the price. That's what God has done for us. That's redemption. That's why we're qualified. That's how we're rescued. That's how we get the inheritance. That's how we're transferred. We're redeemed. Will you go this week rejoicing in that? That undeserving, naked, rebellious, sinful, God bought you back. And he called you and he wooed you and he loved you. That's the picture here. If we don't learn to rejoice in that, we will never walk with God. But when we do, only then do we know his will. Only then do we have a motivation to exalt Christ in his glory. Only then do we please God. Only then do we bear fruit in all good work. And only then are we strengthened, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, I pray this morning that we would learn to be thankful for what you have done. Father, that I would learn that. And that we would spend our lives rejoicing in you. And then acting out that thanksgiving in our lives. Father, I pray that we as